Well, first impressions matter. It's why organisations that prepare people for job interviews hammer home the notion that you don't get a second chance to make a first impression and urge candidates to dress well and have good posture and smile. It's why romantic movies love that moment where the two characters first walk into a room and their eyes lock over a crowded space. And it's why when I was writing this talk, I had three different beginnings to it before I settled on this one. Perhaps you can clearly remember the first impression that someone made on you when you sized up their character in a few short moments. I remember my first impression on meeting my husband. He walked into the room and I thought, wow, who is this guy? But not a heart-fluttering, oh, who is this guy? More a disdainful, who is this guy? I was on the welcoming team for a Christian Union camp and I was greeting people as they arrived and showing them where to go and what to do. Chris showed up over an hour late, with unwashed shoulder-length hair and wearing a scruffy tank top, cracking loud jokes that interrupted the teaching session that had already started because he was so late. It wasn't the ideal first impression. But thankfully, although first impressions are important, I actually think second impressions are what counts. And as I got to know my husband, I saw his heart, his pursuit of justice, his hard-working attitude, his generous spirit, his patience, and the way that he used his unique gifts and talents to serve God and others. And I will admit, it also didn't hurt that he got a haircut and found some better outfits. But this second impression was actually more true to who he was, and it's what made me fall in love with him. Well, I wonder what your first impression was from hearing John 15. For me, when I read that passage, my first impression is to feel that Jesus is telling me to get busy bearing fruit. Then I begin to wonder if I'm doing a good job of bearing fruit and if Jesus would be happy with how much fruit I'm producing. Then I start to worry that I'm not fruitful enough. And then I start to panic, feeling like I better get to work and be more effective at filling my life and my calendar with kingdom-minded things in order to obey Jesus' commands to bear fruit. And I don't know about you, but that makes me really tired. Like me, I'm sure that you are busy women. Many of us have jobs. Many of us have numerous caring responsibilities for family members. Many of us carry the full weight or the majority of the domestic load. And many of us are simply at capacity. We're busy and we're really, really tired. And the thought that we have to squeeze in yet one more thing can feel really, really burdensome. But let's pause and look again at the passage to get a more accurate second impression. Did you notice? Jesus actually doesn't tell us to bear fruit. While he mentions fruitfulness, it's the outcome and not the object. Jesus doesn't tell us that we must go and bear fruit. He says that fruitfulness will happen because of the work of the vine, which is Jesus himself, the work of the Spirit indwelling in us, and the work of the gardener, his Father. Did you grasp that? Jesus tells us that our triune God does all the work of making us bear fruit. In 14:26, we're told that the Spirit is our advocate who lives with us, teaches us, and reminds us of everything Jesus has said. In 15 verse 1, we're told that Jesus is the vine, the source of our life and our nourishment, and that our Father God is the gardener who does the work of pruning and shaping us so that we will be fruitful. Now, as I said in the interview, I'm a gardener. I really enjoy green spaces and I particularly like growing food that my family can eat. I've got a little picture of some of the things that we've harvested from our garden there. Now, the problem is I'm a really inconsistent gardener. So I will go out and I'll really enthusiastically work for a few hours. I'll plant seeds and I'll weed an area and I'll harvest some veggies. But then I get busy and I forget to go out again for a couple of weeks at a time. And by the time I get back out again, the soil's dried up so that the seeds I planted didn't germinate. And the area I cleared of weeds has respawned with 20 more times weeds than there were in the first place. And if you don't believe me, there's some proof. And far too often, any fruit that actually finally managed to grow despite my neglect has fallen on the ground and become bug-infested because it's lain there for so long, which means that I don't actually get to enjoy it. And on top of that, I'm an unskilled gardener, so even if I do spend time in the garden, I don't really know what I'm doing. So I don't know what nutrients the soil needs or how to effectively provide it. I don't know when I should prune fruit trees. Is it summer? Is it winter? I don't know. There's theories. I don't know which one's right. I don't know what plants will be affected by frost or how to protect them. And my neglect and my ignorance have a negative effect on my garden. It will never truly flourish until I devote time and energy to it and spend time understanding its needs better. Now, thankfully, God is not that sort of gardener. He's more like the head gardener at work in a national trust property, where everything has been carefully designed and laid out and immaculately tended for centuries, where every plant yields its fruit in season and is carefully harvested and put to best use. The head gardener is the one making sure the branches bear fruit. The branches themselves can't actually do anything to make themselves more or less fruitful. They just simply respond to their growing climate. And so the good gardener works tirelessly to provide the right conditions for the plants. He plants them in the right spot so that they receive the perfect amount of light and shade. He fertilizes the soil so the plant will have the exact right combination of nutrients that it needs. He plants the ideal companion plants nearby to help to nourish and pollinate the plant. And he protects the plant from creatures that want to devour it and from pests and diseases that would harm it. And he prunes the branches at the right time in order to make the remaining branches as fruitful as possible. And this is the picture that Jesus gives us to understand the work that God is doing in our lives. He's put us in the situation that we're in the community that we're in order to make us grow and bear fruit. Now, please note that this doesn't mean our life will always be easy. In fact, you might be interested to know that hardship actually helps plants. In 1991, researchers at Arizona built this structure. Which is called Biosphere 2. It's basically a 3-acre giant bubble that's sealed off from the rest of the environment. And it was so that they could grow plants in a controlled ecosystem. And partly they're doing research to work out could they survive on other planets like Mars. And so in this biosphere, they discovered that trees were actually growing really, really fast, but then toppling over before they could mature and bear fruit. And they were trying to work out why. And after studying the trees, they discovered the problem. There was no wind in the biosphere. And so the trees hadn't needed to develop the really strong wood that was necessary to hold them up when they got older. Stress was actually necessary for them to thrive. Might not be enjoyable, but it is necessary for the plant to grow and bear fruit. And likewise, the process of pruning isn't a pleasant one. It's literally lopping off limbs. But it is what will result in fruitfulness in the long term. So God being the gardener doesn't mean that we won't face challenges in our Christian life. We will face them, but we can be assured that they are for our good and our ultimate fruitfulness. So if this passage isn't about Jesus telling us that we've got to bear fruit, what is it about? Well, to really understand what's happening in this section of chapter 15, we need to understand the wider context of the passage. So this conversation between Jesus and his disciples takes place immediately after the Last Supper. He's just told the disciples that he's leaving them and going back to his Father's side in heaven where he belongs. And they want to follow him, but Jesus has told them that they can't come with him now. And they are full of questions and worrying about what his leaving means for them and their future. So John 13:36, Peter asks him, "Lord, where are you going? Why can't I follow you now?" And in 14:5, Thomas asks him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" It's like that iconic scene at the end of Gone with the Wind, if you've seen it, you know, where Scarlett O'Hara runs down the staircase after Rhett, imploring him, "But Rhett, if you go, where shall I go? What shall I do?" The disciples are distraught. They're imploring him, "But Jesus, if you go, where shall we go? What shall we do?" Thankfully, unlike Rhett Butler, Jesus does care about what they should do when he's gone. And throughout chapter 14, Jesus is reassuring his followers that he's not going to be leaving them alone. because he's going to give them the Spirit to be with them and to guide them. And now in chapter 15, he goes on to tell them and us exactly what to do when he's gone. So we saw he started by telling us in verse 1 that he's the vine, the source of our life. And then he tells us that the Father is the gardener, the one working to make the branches produce more fruit. And then in verse 3, he goes on to say that we're already clean. And this seems like this really weird addition to the metaphor here. But actually, the word clean is from the same root word in Greek as the word for prune. So the process of pruning was the gardener cleaning away any diseased or unfruitful branches. So we could translate this sentence as Jesus reminding us that in our role as the branches, God has already pruned us through Jesus' words. He's already at work doing what is needed to make us fruitful as soon as we hear and listen to Jesus. And Jesus then goes on to give 3 important instructions for what his followers should do after he leaves them. Firstly, he tells us, remain in me. In fact, not only is it the first thing Jesus tells us to do in this passage, it's the thing he most frequently tells us to do. In the 17 verses at the start of chapter 15, Jesus uses the word remain 11 times. Remain, or some translations say abide, or dwell, or live in. And for those of you who are visual learners, you might like this Wordle cloud instead to help drive the point home. Next slide. Yeah, so different sizes for how often the words are used. So the sense is to keep being connected to Jesus, keep finding our only source of life and faith and hope in him. Again, think of the vine. A branch that has been chopped off isn't going to fare too well. It's going to shrivel and wither and die. The only way for a plant to survive is to stay connected to its source of nourishment. And quite literally, without Jesus, we will die. I don't think it's a coincidence that most of the pictures that Jesus gives people to understand who he is are images of something that is essential for life. Water, bread, light, the vine for the branches. Jesus makes it super clear in these passages that as his followers, to be fruitful, to survive, we must stay connected to him. Remain in me, remain in me, remain in me. It's the same refrain that God gives his people throughout history. During the Exodus, the Israelites were to remain with God's presence, shown by the cloud and the fire above the tabernacle. When the cloud stayed put, they were to stay. And when the cloud set out, they could set out. They were to remain with God. And on entering the Promised Land, Moses reminded the Israelites again of the vital importance of remaining with the Lord and being his faithful people. That by remaining with God and following his decrees, they would be blessed. But if they turned away from God and his decrees, they would be cursed. And of course, this is what comes to pass, isn't it? Israel forsakes the Lord. They fail to remain with him. They fail to be his faithful people. And they turn aside to other gods and other powers. They fail to remain with him. And this is the point in history where Isaiah's words that we heard read this morning come in. That passage that we heard is a stinging rebuke to a faithless people. The reason they're unfruitful is not because God has let them down. Isaiah reminds Israel that God had done everything necessary for his people. He had done all the work of the gardener or the vine dresser. He had brought his people into his place with his presence. They are unfruitful because they don't remain in him. Instead, they turned away and refused to remain faithful. Israel should have borne the good fruit of faithful trust and dependence on God, but instead they are an unfruitful vine, yielding only bad fruit. They didn't remain connected to him and his life-giving words, and because of this, they are going to be destroyed. And Jesus wants to ensure that this dreadful outcome doesn't happen to his disciples. He wants them to remain with him, in him, connected to him, trusting him, following him faithfully. And with the wider context of John 15, we can understand why this was such an important point for Jesus to hammer home. Up until this point, he's been with the disciples for years, day in, day out, Following him meant walking in his actual, literal, physical footsteps, not just his figurative ones. The disciples had the incarnate Jesus with them to lead and teach and guide them. And now he's about to leave them. He knows that his death is literally just around the corner, that mere hours from now his disciples will flee from him and deny that they know him. And he knows that to be his true followers, they're going to need to continue to follow him and obey his teaching without his physical, visible presence. They need to be assured that Jesus leaving them to return to heaven doesn't mean they will stop being connected to him. They need to know that even though they will no longer be able to see him, that he is actually still with them. Now, if you've ever been around an infant, you may have observed that they lack something called object permanence. So I've got a little slide that demonstrates that. So that is, when something's hidden from a baby, they don't understand that it still exists. It's why peekaboo is a really exciting game for a baby, but not for a teenager. As kids grow older, they develop the understanding that even though you can't see something, it's still there. If you hide a toy behind a box, they'll know that it's there and they'll look for it and find it. Jesus is making sure that his disciples have Jesus permanence. They need to know that even though they won't be able to see him anymore, that he will still be there. They can still trust him. They can still follow him. They can still remain in him. And he gives us the same assurance. In his response to Thomas, who doubted his resurrection, he says, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." That's us. We haven't yet seen Jesus face to face, although we look forward to eternity in his presence in heaven. But not seeing his physical presence yet doesn't matter, because when we read his words, when we put our trust in him, when we are filled with his spirit, he is with us. He remains with us. And we remain with him. And so, sisters, in those times where God feels distant, like he's left you or abandoned you or doesn't care, hear Jesus' words to you. "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you." Jesus tells us, even when you don't see me, I am with you. I've given you the Spirit. You are in me, and I am in you. Remain in me. Remain in me. Remain in me. Keep trusting Jesus. Keep following him. Keep listening to the Spirit. Keep waiting for Jesus' return. Remain in him. So how do we do that? Well, Jesus tells us, by keeping my commands. He says, "If you love me, keep my commands. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. You are my friends if you do what I command." If we want to follow Jesus, if we want to remain in him, we must do what he says. We must be his obedient people. We can't claim to follow God and yet fail to obey God. And again, looking back at our Isaiah passage, that's exactly what happened to the Israelites. In chapter 1, verse 4, Isaiah says they are a sinful nation, a people whose guilt is great, a breed of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. He goes on to compare them to adulterers and murderers and rebels and thieves. They were God's chosen people, but they completely failed to obey God's commands for how his chosen people should live. They ignored his instructions and became like the nations around them. It's absolutely heartbreaking. And what's even worse is that they thought they were doing okay because they continued to bring offerings to the temple and celebrate the religious festivals. But the Lord speaks to his people through Isaiah saying, stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons and Sabbaths and convocations, I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. Your new moon feasts and your appointed festivals, I hate with all my being. They become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. Now, these offerings and feasts and festivals, these are all ones that God commanded from the Israelites. So shouldn't God have been pleased that they were keeping his commands by doing these things? No, because they're only doing these things for show, not because they actually want to follow God and have a heart that trusts him. God calls us not to outward only obedience. He doesn't want us to just mindlessly show up on Sunday out of habit and tradition and then live the rest of the week for yourself, ignoring him. No, he calls us to full obedience that comes from the heart. He calls us to remain in him and out of that life-giving, life-changing connection to him to keep his commands. Obedience without remaining in him is no obedience at all. But how often are we like Israel? How often do we outwardly call ourselves Christians but fail to give God our heart? How often do we forget to spend time in his word or in prayer with him or in fellowship with his people? How often do we say, oh, look, it doesn't really matter as we turn our backs on God's commands? We read that we're to live in harmony with one another and not to criticise one another, yet we gossip and complain behind people's backs. We read that we're to be patient, and yet we honk and get frustrated at a car in front of us that holds us up for an extra couple of seconds because they didn't take off immediately at the lights. We're told to confess our sins to one another, and yet we hide our sinful behaviours away so that we won't need to be called out on them. We don't obey his commands. And on our own, we cannot keep his commands. And that can make us feel defeated and doubt our faith when we're struggling with sin. But remember, the first step is to remain in Jesus, because without him, we can do nothing. It's not our own efforts and works that will make us be able to live as faithful and obedient children of God. It is only by God's Spirit at work within us, sanctifying us and changing us, that we can begin to truly obey him. When I am feeling overwhelmed by my stumbling and failing, despite wanting to follow God faithfully, there's a song that I love to play by Colin Buchanan. Now, we heard one of his songs this morning, and most of the songs that we know from him are some really wonderful Christian kids' songs, and his songs are a great way for kids to learn their Bibles. But my favourite song of his is actually not a kids' song. It's a song called The Other Side of Grace. It says this: I whisper when I ought to shout. I shout when I should listen. My frail, relentless busyness is dwarfed by my omissions. I analyse instead of love. I judge when I should care. And oh, the shame of selfwardness and my neglect of prayer. And yet the Father's love endures. He does not hide his face. Just like the day he rescued me and on into eternity, this child will never, ever be the other side of grace. The reality is we will fail to keep his commands. And yet he is faithful. His love endures. God doesn't hide his face from us when we stumble. If we remain in him, if we come to him, there is grace when we sin. He will keep rescuing us, redeeming us, and shaping us to be his people. When we abide in him, he abides in us, helping us to keep his commands. The longer that we're Christians, the more we will see the Spirit's work in our lives. Jen Wilkin describes it as us being slower to sin and quicker to repent. The longer we remain in him, we will find ourselves slower to fall into sin and quicker to repent when we do, because of the ongoing work of Christ in our lives. So remain in him, keep his commands. Which begs the question, what does he command? What are we commanded to do? Love one another. We're commanded to love. 13:34, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. This is my command: love each other. Jesus wants us to be people that are marked by the way that we love others. We are told again and again and again and again that we should love one another. I've got a little picture for you here. So this graphic represents all the one another passages in the New Testament, and the different size circles represent how many times we're told to do something. So the large circle that doesn't even quite fit on the screen is love. In the one another passages alone, we're told 15 times that as believers, we are to love one another. And not just to love, but to love like Jesus loves us. Self-sacrificial love. Love that is focused on the good of the other person. Love that forgives. Love that is patient, kind, doesn't envy, doesn't boast, isn't proud, doesn't dishonor others, is not self-seeking, is not easily angered, keeps no record of wrongs. And loving like this isn't just restricted to dating and marriage. It's not a romantic love being described, although I'm sure all marriages would benefit greatly from both spouses loving like this. No, this love is for all believers. It's a self-sacrificial, unconditional love of God. Loving like this isn't easy. Satan hates it when we love others like this, and he will be working to get you to give up. He'll tempt you to get annoyed and keep a grudge, to try to keep score of whether the other person is loving you as much as you're loving them. He'll tempt you to notice the irritating things that others do and bring them to mind so that you fixate on flaws instead of how to love that person and work for their good. He will tempt you to stop being self-sacrificial and to start being selfish. And that's what happened to Israel. They stopped abiding with God, they stopped following his commands, and they stopped loving one another. So many of the Old Testament laws are there to ensure the protection of the weak and defenseless. They're there to show how to treat others. It's why Jesus is able to sum up the law as love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength, and love your neighbour as yourself. But instead of being marked by radical, other-centred love, the Israelites were marked by injustice and oppression. Isaiah 3, 13-15 says, "The Lord enters into judgment against the elders and leaders of his people. It is you who have ruined my vineyard. The plunder from the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor? Declares the Lord Almighty." Their behaviour ruined the vineyard Israel. They weren't the fruitful vine they should have been, and so they go into exile. We mustn't follow in their footsteps. Instead, ask God to help you to love others the way that Christ has loved you. We can show love to others by bringing a meal to someone who's sick, or helping an older member of the congregation with needs like cleaning or garden maintenance. We can show love by spending time with someone lonely, or listening to someone going through a hard time, being a good listener and giving them a gentle answer. We can love our parents by honouring and respecting them. If we're married, we can love our husbands by graciously submitting to their leadership, being kind, working to build each other up. If we're employed, we can love our co-workers by working diligently, by being respectful of their time, of their work, of our shared workspace. Yep, even when it means doing the dishes that somebody else has left in the sink yet again. If we have children, we can love them by patiently meeting their needs, being gentle when they make mistakes, and joyfully introducing them to the world that God has made. We can love our pastors and our Bible study leaders by praying for them and showing up faithfully to Sunday services and growth group. We can love our neighbours by being polite and forgiving, even when they leave their bins in the wrong spot. We can love the lost by bringing them the gospel. In all things, show love. The self-sacrificial love of our Saviour. We love because he first loved us. Sisters, God has chosen you and called you to be part of the true vine. He's given you everything that you need to be fruitful for him. Not fruitful like our culture would measure it, being successful and important and making a name for yourself. No, bearing fruit that will last. The fruitfulness of a faithful life lived for Jesus while we wait for his return. The fruitfulness of a faithful life led by the Spirit as he helps us to bear the fruit of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and self-control. The fruitfulness of a faithful life, submitting to our Father's will and trusting his plans as the Master Gardener. If you want to be fruitful, if you want to flourish, you don't need to stress and strive. You need to follow Jesus' instructions. Remain in him. Keep his commands. Love one another. Let me pray.